You would turn to James. James chapter 3 in your scriptures. Please take opportunity to welcome Sam and encourage him and know how to pray for him as we've just covenanted to do. I'm going to read the end of chapter 3 this morning, James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. Looking ahead, if you want to read ahead next week, we'll be looking at the first 12 verses of chapter 4. James 3, verse 13. Let's give careful attention to the holy, infallible Word of God. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. We'll end our reading there this morning. Oh, thank you. Very much in need of that. Well, who among you is wise? Who among you is wise? I mean, ask yourself that this morning. Who do you know that you would call wise or one of great understanding? James, here in this passage, is saying, let's test that claim. Let's examine the evidence. Let's look at the character of competing claims or any claims to some sort of wisdom. I want you to think about what our society ties wisdom to, or what is evidence in our society of wisdom, or those who are smart or clever, as the British would say. What is the evidence of that? What is wisdom's goal? Perhaps wealth or degrees or titles that you've earned, or a measure of achievement, or maybe ambition and the execution of ideas. These are things that are, I think, readily tied to wisdom in our culture. And people tend to want a piece of those things. A sense of greatness, a sense of accomplishment or ambition, or a life that's marked by more than just the ordinary. Certainly, shouldn't great wisdom be marked by something extraordinary? Michael Horton, in a recent book titled Ordinary, begins this book this way. Radical, epic, revolutionary, transformative, impactful, life-changing, ultimate, extreme, awesome, emergent, alternate, innovative, on the edge, the next big thing, explosive breakthrough. Most of us have heard expressions like these so often they become background noise. Ordinary has to be one of the loneliest words in our vocabulary today. Who wants a bumper sticker that announces to the neighborhood, "My child is an ordinary student at Bubbling Brook Elementary"? Who wants to be that ordinary person who lives in an ordinary town, is a member of an ordinary church, has ordinary friends, and works an ordinary job? Our life has to count. We have to make our mark, have a legacy, make a difference. And all this should be something that can be managed and measured and maintained. We have to live up to our Facebook profile. Here's a good description of our culture now. But James and the scriptures make clear that true wisdom is not evidenced in these sorts of descriptions. And so James puts forth this test. Who is wise? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. In other words, when he calls people who would claim to be wise to step forward, the test is not intelligence or degrees or accomplishments or vision and ambition or even knowledge of theology. But rather, it's much more ordinary, quiet gentleness, he calls. That the summary here is the gentleness of wisdom. A good summary of the qualities that he describes. Horton goes on in that book to say that even in the church we've forgotten that God showers his extraordinary gifts through ordinary means of grace, loves us through ordinary fellow image bearers, and sends us out into the world to love and serve others in ordinary callings. And that is generally the case. Wisdom is generally evidenced in simply gentleness towards others, James is saying. In other words, it has more to do with our responses to others, our responses to everyday circumstances, than our great plans or achievements or ambitions. J.I. Packer describes wisdom, biblical wisdom, he says, is like driving a car, where we learn to make responses to the constantly changing road in front of us. This is what evidences true wisdom. How do we respond in the gentleness of wisdom to whatever circumstances we're in? And this passage in some ways is very similar to others in this letter of James. His concern repeatedly. Look at chapter 1, verse 26. He says, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this. And so there he's essentially saying, whoever would claim to be religious, step forward. Here is the test. Is there evidence to that claim? Or chapter 2, verse 18. Some may say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. There he confronts a claim to faith. There's a true version again and a false version. Is your faith evidenced in the works that true faith produce? And here, likewise, do you claim to have wisdom? Do you claim to have understanding? Well, you need to know there is a false version of wisdom and a true version of wisdom. Let's examine that. So let's examine that together this morning. I simply want to look at how he describes this false wisdom and then how he describes true wisdom. And for both of these, look at the character of that wisdom, the source, where does it come from, and the fruit. What does it lead to? What does it produce? So first, false wisdom, the character of false wisdom. In verses 14 and 15, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above. Here he describes the character of this wisdom as first having bitter jealousy. The Greek word is zelos. And you can hear in there our English word zealous. And this word can be neutral. It can be a good thing, right? Zealousness, being eager for something is not at all necessarily bad, but here, as also often, it has a negative connotation. It's jealousy. It's envy. It's a selfish zeal. Unhappy that others have something that you don't have. This is a key concern in this broader passage. He mentions this jealousy again in verse 16 and then again in chapter 4 that we'll look at next week in verse 2. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. And this leads to the other phrase here, selfish ambition, or pursuing things for your own sake. It's called wisdom. It's a sort of wisdom, James is saying, because Wisdom is often mistaken, as we've noted already, for accomplishment or knowledge or efficiency, things like this. And there's a certain logic to it often. Life is hard. It's full of lots of competition. You have to take care of yourself because no one else may take care of you. You don't know what's going to happen. There are many things that could hold you back. You know, the word ambition, interestingly, not too terribly long ago, used to be a negative thing, purely negative. If you used the English word ambition to describe someone, that was not a positive thing to say about them. And a lot of that has to do with the fact that it was defined somewhat differently back then. It meant something more like selfish ambition. But how easy is it is for good things, for good zeal, to become selfish, not really oriented to God's kingdom. We've been talking about this and just did this morning in our first hour in the topic of marriage. In marriage, how easy it is for the comfort or security or potential happiness, potential self-esteem, or whatever it is of marriage to be about you. The reason you enter into that. Or even in serving others in any way. Being something that makes me feel good. Makes me feel accomplished. Makes me feel like I count. A lady named Tish Warren wrote an interesting article along these lines. She explains how she came out of college with great ambition, wanting to change the world, to really make a difference, do something great. And so she spent a significant amount of time in overseas missions for a while, a great thing to do. But she describes how she came to understand over time that her ambition was more self-centered, was more about a sense of a worldly sense of accomplishment and achievement, and the significance it gave her, rather than self-sacrificing, quiet, godly wisdom for the kingdom. And she writes, "Now I'm 30-something with two kids living a more or less ordinary life. And what I'm slowly realizing is that for me, being in the house all day with a baby and a 2-year-old is a lot more scary and a lot harder in many ways than being in a war-torn African village. What I need courage for is the ordinary, the daily, everydayness of life. Caring for a homeless kid is a lot more thrilling to me than being kind to my husband on an average Wednesday morning or calling my mother back when I don't feel like it." James writes in chapter 4, verse 13 and following, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that.' But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." Now, James, Tish Warren are not saying that planning or ambition to accomplish something great is bad. But rather, that ambition without reference to God and His kingdom, without willingness to take on something different that comes along, without faith for ordinary life, ambition is selfish ambition. Ordinary life takes extraordinary wisdom. That's part of the point here. So the character of this false wisdom is really selfish ambition. Its source, briefly, in verse 15, "This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic." James describes it as earthly. That is, it's not from heaven. It's not that which comes down from above, but it's not from God. It's from here. It originated in this broken creation. He describes it as natural. This is a form of the word for soul. And so it has to do with human feelings, human reasoning. You know, we're used to the word natural being stuck on products to make them more attractive, right? But here, it's used in a negative sense. Always in the New Testament, it's not necessarily used negatively, but it's always contrasted with the spirit or with that which is spiritual. So here, James is saying, in other words, it's not based in a relationship with God. It's natural. It's not spiritual, this wisdom. It's not led by the Spirit of God, but it's from our own reasoning. It's from our own souls. And then finally, the source, he says, is demonic. This is the strongest word he used. There's really an ascending strength to these terms here. The ultimate source of this sort of wisdom that pursues its own, is the kingdom of Satan. This is the way that Satan thinks. This is the way he wants you to think and to be motivated. And so James describes this so-called wisdom in exactly opposite terms from true wisdom, which is heavenly, spiritual, and divine revelation. This wisdom is earthly, natural, and demonic. And then finally, what does he say of its fruit? Verse 16, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing." Well, what does this sort of wisdom produce? What really and ultimately comes from it? How can it be recognized by what it produces? Well, first of all, disorder. And this is actually a different form, the same word that he's used repeatedly in this letter. Again, chapter 1, verse 8, where he speaks of the double-minded man. Or in chapter 3, verse 8, someone being restless or unstable. Right? They're not singular or sincere in their focus. They're double-minded. They waffle. They're unstable. They can't be relied on. There's a good example of this word in 1 Corinthians 14. Paul describes the Corinthians church coming together, but there's a problem. Everyone's trying to dictate what happens. Everyone has a something to say or a song to sing, and there's disorder. They're pursuing what they want. Paul says in that chapter, "Let all things be done for building up. For God is not a God of," here's the same word, "disorder, but of peace." No matter how much knowledge or skill or zealousness are present among people, if there is selfish ambition and jealousy mixed with that, and these are driving this so-called wisdom, this false wisdom, there will be disunity, division, conflict, disorder, be unstable. And that's as true in the workplace as it is in the church, in a congregation. Another fruit of this wisdom, he says, is every evil thing. This is an even more shocking statement. But where people are nursing their own ambitions as their form of wisdom, It's amazing what they won't do to achieve them. Every evil thing. So the fruit of this sort of wisdom is disorder. Evil disorder. Well, secondly, let's look at true wisdom. What is true wisdom? Its character is described fully in verse 17. But really a good summary of this is what James opened this passage with in verse 13, the gentleness of wisdom. And then verse 13 he says, "Wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy." I'll look at most of these in a moment, but I want to again just pause and consider this good, at least rough summary of all of these. They're all closely related, but of gentleness. I think given the contrast throughout this passage with envy and jealousness, this is really the main concept that James is putting forward. In verse 17, we read the word gentle here in our Bibles again. It's actually a different word in the Greek, but a similar concept. It could be translated considerate or forbearing. One dictionary has a willingness to yield to others. Gentleness. Douglas Moo writes, "This Christian gentleness comes from understanding our position as sinful creatures in relationship to the glorious and majestic God. It recognizes how unable we are in and of ourselves to achieve spiritual fulfillment or to chart our own course in the world. And this humility towards God should then translate into gentleness towards others." The character of this gentleness comes implicitly from who we are as believers, from who we know our God to be, and what He's done. And so this is the way it's encouraged repeatedly in the New Testament with this word. In Ephesians 4, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." You have this great calling, walk worthy of it. Paul says, "with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love." Or in Colossians 3, Paul says, "put on then as God's chosen ones." There's the indicative. "You are God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another." In 1 Timothy 3, Paul uses this word as a requirement of elders in the church, gentleness. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul commands this as a requirement in confronting or correcting others. "Let it be done in gentleness," he says. And most significantly, we see this in the character of Jesus throughout his ministry, in his teaching as well, displayed, of course, in the very incarnation. In 2 Corinthians 10, Paul makes reference to this. He says, I, Paul, entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." There is our example. Well, just like in our culture, I think this was not a trait that was honored or respected by the ancient Greeks and Romans. Gentleness or meekness, it was seen as weak, really opposite to a strong or accomplished or a confident person. You wouldn't want to be described as a gentle man, right? A humble, meek man. A gentleness, the character of biblical gentleness is really quite the opposite. It doesn't indicate weakness at all. It indicates great spiritual strength. What strength of character does it take to yield to someone else in a heated conflict if there's not an essential matter at stake? What strength of character does it take to be gentle under pressure or when you've been offended? What strength of character does it take to be gentle and slow to anger, like our God, like the Lord Jesus? In fact, it takes greater strength in the Spirit of Christ. This gentleness is really the opposite of selfish ambition. Interestingly, the only use, apparently, of this word in the Greek for gentle before the New Testament, the only surviving example we have is one use in Aristotle's writings. He uses the word for ambition here, ambition, not gentle, to describe the divisive, envious aggression of greedy politicians in his day. Of course, they haven't changed a whole lot. But here were certainly men who were held up as not chiefly characterized by gentleness or meekness, but power and accomplishment, ambition, certainly some sense, wisdom. And yet without gentleness, what was the result? Fighting and disorder. That's why we find this word in this description. I've always enjoyed, when I was younger, I enjoyed reading the Sherlock Holmes stories. I've read all of them, and Carly and I in recent years have enjoyed the series that's been on PBS called Sherlock. It's a modern adaptation of the Sherlock Holmes stories with new stories, new cases that he solves, and he's such a brilliant man, and that's really why the stories are so, the show is so fascinating, because he's so incredibly brilliant in his powers of deduction. Well, in this modern show, and it's a little different than the original books and the original characters, but Sherlock is portrayed, and he's actually fond of describing himself as a high-functioning sociopath, which is really, in other words, in terms of the show, means he's an incredibly brilliant man, but with no gentleness. All right, so he brilliantly solves crimes, but he doesn't make friends along the way. And in fact, he often tramples on people's feelings and creates conflicts by his methods and his personality. There's great wisdom and stunning wisdom in one sense, but without gentleness. And so no true biblical wisdom. We'll look at just some of these other terms in verse 17 just briefly and see how they relate to this. James says it is above, the wisdom from above is first pure, it's morally upright, it's blameless. That implies an obedient trust that God will bless that which honors Him, even if it's not clear immediately how that might achieve some goal or ambition here and now. He says it's peaceable, or the NIV is peace-loving. Another good communication of the sense of this peace-loving is seeking the way of peace. It's reasonable, James says. Literally, that means, this word means it's easily persuaded. Easily persuaded. Now, of course, not in the sense of being gullible or weak or not standing for truth. And more in the sense of being a good listener, willing to hear all sides, or willing to be shown what is right, what is best. One defines this word this way, a willing deference to others when unalterable theological or moral principles are not involved. So again, of course it doesn't involve caving in on things that are essential, on truth, but a willing deference to others wherever possible. It's reasonable. It's full of mercy and good fruits. It describes as unwavering. The sense is impartial or fair. In some sense, this word is a sort of a Proverbs-like balance to reasonable or easily persuaded. Maybe easily persuaded, but by all sides. Not waffling back and forth or taking sides. And without hypocrisy, James says. It's sincere. I'm sure you can probably think of an example of a wise person. You know they're not out for their own good. There's not a hidden agenda. And so they can be trusted. Their wisdom is sincere. So that's the character of true wisdom, summed up by gentleness, the gentleness of wisdom. Just very briefly, the source of this wisdom. It comes down from above. This is the wisdom that comes from above. It's from God Himself. It's only revealed by Him, especially in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's only known or practiced by the power of the Spirit. Well, this has been really implicit or explicit all along this morning as we've talked. So I'm not going to dwell here longer, but let's look finally then at the fruit of true wisdom. The fruit of true wisdom. We read in verse 18, "And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." The fruit of false wisdom is disorder, and every sort of evil thing that gets you to your selfish ambition. The fruit of true wisdom is peace, James says. Peace and righteousness, or righteous peace. And we can acknowledge maybe some apparent, at least, exceptions to that, that peace is what results from true wisdom. There can be the appearance of peace, of course, when the foundation underneath, though, is evil, is selfish, is not serving God, and yet that peace is not true peace. It won't last. It's not lasting peace. Or we might think of cases also where the people of God stand strongly, yet in humble gentleness for the truth. There will be resistance to that. And so necessarily conflict at times. But is it not evidently and absolutely true that where the people of God have understood and been humbled by the incredible humility and love of Christ for them, and have been humbled by the realization of who they are before a holy and omnipotent God, and in the wisdom that comes from their serving that God, they're seeking peace, they're considerate towards one another, they're listening to one another, willing to be persuaded and give deference to others and other points of view whenever possible, from discussing Sunday school curriculum to the color of the carpet or whatever it is in a congregation, where they are full of mercy, where they are impartial, where they're sincerely loving God and each other, is it not evidently true that peace results? And righteousness flourishes in the environment of peace, biblically faithful peace, produced by the gentleness of wisdom, is where the righteousness of God flourishes. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Let's pray. Our holy God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the wisdom revealed in your word. We thank you for the example of the gentleness of wisdom in Christ. We thank you for the sanctifying work of your Spirit, working that gentleness in us. We ask that you would continue to do that, that you would continue to put aside our selfish ambitions, our envious thoughts and ways, and give us the humble, peace-loving gentleness of the Lord Jesus to his glory. We pray this in his name. Amen.